agree with me, but I want to make a statement and see if you agree. Loyalty has fallen on hard times. Do you think so? Would you agree that people really aren't that loyal as much now as they have been in the past? I think that's a reality. It just seems like people switch jobs all the time. It seems like, especially loyalty to institutions is waning. And it seems like, it's pretty evident when you look at the statistics, pretty much in any country, that loyalty in marriage, loyalty to parents, loyalty to children have all fallen on hard times. That's more the big picture, but how about you specifically? Are you loyal? Would the people who know you best say that you're a loyal person? That you're committed? Some of you are looking toward marriage, and that's a real big question that you're asking of yourself and of the person that potentially you would marry. It's a really good question, a very important question to ask. Do you show loyalty to others? Would people say that, yeah, you're reliable? And maybe more importantly, are you loyal to God? Do you show commitment, consistency in your relationship with God, or is it just kind of hit and miss? Of course, if we ask what God wants on this, and this is always a good question to ask, you know that he would say, yes, I want you to be loyal to me, because after all, he's loyal to you. But how does God motivate us to be loyal to him? This is a question I want to address today from the Word of God. And I hope you've got notes. And if you're listening on the website, you can click right next to this and you could actually download the notes and go to the last two pages and you'll see the outline of what we're talking about here. Here's the real key word here is loyal. How does God motivate us to be loyal to him? That's not an issue we talk about too much, but I think it's a very important one. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that addresses this particular question. We have been going through a series here on the minor prophets. Those are the 12 books at the end of the Old Testament that are all smaller than the major prophets, and so we call them the minor prophets. This will be a 12-week series, and today we're on the fourth week. What I'm doing as we go through is I'm addressing these books in chronological order. We know historically that the kingdom of Israel, based in Jerusalem, divided in the year 931 BC. So we had a northern kingdom that kept the name Israel, and we had a southern kingdom that was called Judah. All right? I put the northern kingdom here on this chart in red because it was needed warning more quickly. It didn't last very long. It just lasted about 200 years, and it fell in 722 BC. The southern kingdom lasted another 136 years longer to 586 BC, but they both ended up getting caught up in idolatry and going away into exile. What we have been studying so far are the books of Obadiah, where God basically was saying, be humble. The book of Jonah, where God said, be caring. The book of Amos, where God said, be just, because these people were not just. And today we're going to look at Hosea, be loyal. I'm going to give you just one verb or one adverb for each one of these. And today's message is be loyal, because God is loyal to you. You'll see that at the top of your page. There were other prophets who wrote at the same time of Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. We'll look at Micah next time. And these were preachers that God brought to the people to tell them these various messages. Each one is quite unique, each of these 12 prophets. And I think it's worthy of our time. A lot of churches don't actually study these books. In fact, I've never been in a church in my 40 plus years as a Christian that ever went through the minor prophets. But I figured, hey, let's do it. This is God's word, and they have a very, very important lesson for us. At the time that Hosea wrote, it was a very prosperous time. And while I talked about Jonah and Amos, I showed you this little chart here that I call Perils of Prosperity. That often, when I show people this title, they kind of go, well, that's a funny title, Perils of Prosperity? Why are you talking about perils? Everybody wants to be prosperous. Well, that's one of the perils right there. The very fact that everybody wants this is, you know, and this is attractive, means that there's going to be actually some problems associated with it. We saw in Jonah that they had a myopia, or they had a nearsightedness that resulted because they are prosperous. Have you noticed how insulated our lives can be? The more money we have, the more we insulate ourselves. That was basically the message of Jonah. God cares even for cruel Gentiles, so you should too. And then we looked at Amos, and we saw that prosperity often leads to injustice, because prosperity leads to power that comes with money, and that power is often used in an unjust way. Sad to say, but it is true. And so injustice often follows prosperity. And we looked last week at the book of Amos, and we saw that God's fair with you, so you should be fair with others. And I hope you found that God was challenging you to really be fair as we looked at Amos. Well, today we're going to look at the third of these three prophets that preached during this very, very rich, wealthy time in the northern kingdom. That's Hosea. He addressed not so much the evangelistic or the social aspects, but the spiritual aspects. Because we find there's another danger of prosperity, and that is our spiritual priorities end up taking a back seat. Our spiritual priorities end up not becoming so important to us when we end up having a lot of money. All the statistics show that. Those who are poor see their spiritual poverty far better than those that are rich. But the reality is the rich are just as spiritually poor as the poor. They just don't know it. And that applies pretty much to every religion, but especially to Christianity. And so we're going to focus on how God was faithful in spite of Israel's spiritual adultery, going after other gods. And our message today is God is loyal to you, so be loyal to him. He'll tell you the message right up front. It's a challenge, but that's what God wants us to do. Israel, by the time we get to the time of Hosea, has become a very idolatrous nation. God had been faithful to them, but instead of following him, they end up going after other gods. And this idolatry in the book of Hosea is pictured in the form of a woman who goes astray. Finally, it was time to pay for their crimes against God, and Hosea acted as his messenger. In fact, Hosea didn't just preach the message. His very life was the message, because his marriage pictured God's quote-unquote marriage to Israel as his own wife. And the context here was one of flagrant immorality, physically speaking, but especially spiritually speaking in the book of Hosea. And yet, Hosea, his own life showed the opposite, where Hosea was tremendously faithful to his own wife, his wayward wife. And so to answer this question, how does God motivate us to be loyal to Him? We're going to look at two ways that He does that in the book of Hosea that basically divides this book into the two major portions. All right? And here's our key word for today, loyal. The book of Hosea can be summed up in one word, loyal or loyalty. It is a Hebrew word that refers to covenant love shown in keeping promises. And I think this book of Hosea is a very, very relevant book in our day when we are so challenged and we're so tempted not to be loyal, not to keep our promises to people or to God. And really what we need, actually, I think one of the key things we need are good examples. And that's what we're going to see in the first three chapters here. God motivates loyalty by examples. That's the first of the ways that God helps us to be loyal people. Just dealing with things in theory or philosophically doesn't really typically work. We need actual good models of God's work in their lives and how He can work in our lives through those examples. And that's what we find in Hosea himself. This prophet showed amazing loyalty in his failed marriage. It wasn't his fault for his wife to go astray, and yet Hosea was an example, a model of commitment, the kind of commitment that God shows to us. And this is what we find when we get right to the very beginning of the letter. The very first verse of Hosea gives us the time in which Hosea preached. And it says that Hosea wrote during the time of Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, as well as four kings in the southern kingdom. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. There also were other kings that followed after Jeroboam in the north, and yet he doesn't mention those there. What that tells us, is since he was preaching and he was God's representative during the reigns of four kings of the southern kingdom, they had long, long reigns, we know that Hosea actually had a 45-year ministry. I take great courage in people like that, that have a 45-year ministry. I'm on year 37 right now. So I still have, eight more years to catch up to Hosea. He was faithful to the Lord for the long haul. And there were some prophets that were even longer than him, like Isaiah and some others. That's the first verse. Here's the second verse. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, He said to him, something quite shocking, okay? Go and marry a prostitute. What? Are you kidding? Go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Now, what would you do if God told you to go marry a prostitute? I don't think any of us men would really be excited about following that. There's a little bit of ambiguity here, though, as to whether it's talking about Gomer actually being a prostitute at that time, or that she was going to become a prostitute later on after him marrying her. It looks pretty clear in what I'm reading here as a New Living Translation. But if you look at the context and some of the other verses here, it's not quite that clear. I think it really has the idea, go and marry this woman with the knowledge that she's going to become a prostitute. I don't think she was a prostitute at that time. But really the point is not that significant. Because even marrying her and knowing that she was actually going to become a prostitute itself would have been pretty difficult. But Hosea obeys God's instructions to marry Gomer, and she ends up bearing three children during her time of adultery. And those three children end up symbolizing God's rejection of Israel and compassion on Judah. So he marries her, and she runs. She doesn't run after him. She runs after others. And yet Hosea is faithful to marry her. Wow. Verse 3 says, so he married Gomer, son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, what about this son here? Is this Hosea's son? Well, it does say she bore him a son. So I think the text is being clear that this is actually Hosea and Gomer's son, even though she's committing adultery with other people. But what a strange name each one of these kids are given. Look at the names that they have. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was the name of a city where they lost a significant battle. I was trying to think of a parallel today, it would be like being from Japan, and God says, "I want you to have a son, and I want you to name him Hiroshima." I mean, what Japanese would name their son Hiroshima? It's not exactly, doesn't have a lot of fond feelings with it. I have a daughter, name her Nagasaki. I've known many, many Japanese over the years, but I've never met a person named Hiroshima or Nagasaki, you know? Gomer then bears a daughter, and her name is Lo Ruhama. That may not seem that strange to you until you understand what Lo Ruhama means. It means no compassion. Call her Lo Ruhama, for I'll no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. And yet I'll show love to the house of Judah, and I'll save them, not by the bow, sword, or battle, but by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. It'd be interesting to find out from you ladies here what your name means. I bet your name means something really pretty, very nice. By the way, how many of you ladies know the meaning of your name? Put your hand up. Most women know the name, what their name means. How many of you men know what your name means? I'm not expecting so many hands up. Very few of you. The only one I see is Noah. Noah, you know what your name means? Comfort, right? Yeah. Which is kind of a neat name for a man too, but. When we name women, we typically give them names like fragrance or flower. My wife Susan's name means lily. That's a pretty name, you know? But imagine naming your daughter No Compassion. I mean, yeah, name your daughter Compassion, Caring, Love, something like that. Yeah, but No Compassion. And then have a son. And you name him Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Can you Singaporeans imagine having a son and you introduce your son to somebody, say, oh, this is your son? Yeah, what's his name? Not a Singaporean. What? Your name is not a Singaporean? Well, are you a Singaporean? Yeah. But why is your name not a Singaporean? I don't know. That's my mom and dad, that's what they named me. The reason they did it is because Singapore is going to become unfaithful to God, and God's going to put them on the shelf for a while. He's going to restore them later, but God's going to reject them for a time. Can you imagine having a name like that? I could just see Gomer standing at the door dinner's all ready, and so she says, "No compassion, time for dinner. Not my people. Come on in, food's ready. Jezreel, Nagasaki, you know, it's time to eat." And a stranger walking by will go, "Was that a mother calling her children? What, those are the names of her kids?" Every single time she would call her kids by their name, which we're talking about thousands of times, God's message would be proclaimed. And people would go, "Wow, those are strange, strange names. Why are you doing that?" And it would give an opportunity for Gomer and for Hosea to share the story. Well, here's what God says. God says that there's going to be a future significance to these names, because God's going to do things in the days to come that we would just hardly imagine, both in terms of judgment as well as restoring them. In fact, we have this future restoration talked about in verse 10. Despite God's discipline, God tells Hosea that he will eventually restore the nation in the following ways. If you look at verse 10, he says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore." Wow, God's going to judge them, but we're going to become really large, "which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they'll be called sons of the living God." Wow. There's going to be numerical growth. There's going to be spiritual restoration. Sons of the living God. Verse 11, there's going to be a national unification. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, remember, they're two different nations at this time, will be reunited. How cool is that? Friends, has that happened yet? Yeah, I don't think we've got Israel and Judah ever actually become, they both of these nations ended up getting judged and have never been reunited. The southern kingdom came back, but it wasn't a reunification of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And they'll appoint one leader. Here's a civic centralization. And they will come up out of the land, for it will be great. For great will be the day of Jezreel. There will be territorial occupation. And then God says, "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." There's divine blessing. The daughter was to be called No Compassion, because God was going to actually show compassion later on. The son was to be called Not My People, because God was going to say, "No, you are my people." And each of these kids was going to be really a teaching lesson. These promises haven't been fulfilled yet, and texts like these show that God makes these types of promises about a literal future kingdom, where Israel will occupy the land in peace and experience God's blessings. Friends, we're still looking forward to it today. If you don't believe in a millennium, a thousand-year reign in the future, you have to ignore these passages or say they're already been fulfilled in history, which I don't see any place in the past they've ever been fulfilled, or that they're going to be fulfilled in the church. So you kind of need to sort of spiritualize them and not really take them at face value. But as we get into chapter 2, we see something even a little bit stranger when we get into verse 2. He says, "But rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife. She's no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband." Wow. "Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her as naked as she was on the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst as in a dry and barren wilderness." Wow. What is he saying here? She is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. That sounds to me like God's telling Hosea to divorce Gomer. You know, God calling Israel not my people, God saying she's not my wife. Does that mean that Hosea divorced her? I don't want to get into all the details on this. I have just a one-page summary on this. So if you look up Hosea on my website, I'll spare you the details. And I'll just say that there are arguments for and there are arguments against this idea of Hosea divorcing Gomer, but I'm not convinced that he did. I don't think they got divorced. I certainly didn't have a cake to celebrate it, you know? What is it actually saying then? Well, it's saying that, as verse 5 says, their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drinks. God certainly doesn't minimize her sins, but God does discipline her. And then God does bring her back. He says, therefore, I'm now going to allure her, in verse 14. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. So God's, he's not saying that Hosea divorced her. Actually, he's saying the contrary. He's saying, even though she has gone away, Hosea has gone after her to bring her back. And that's an illustration of God going after unfaithful Israel to bring her back. It's sort of like this. This is a complicated chart, but let me simplify it for you. The prophets, the prophetic books, really fit nicely in between the Pentateuch that form the foundation of the Old Testament, and then the historical books on the one hand and the poetical books on the other hand. The prophets kind of fit right in the middle, even though they're at the end of the Old Testament. What I mean by that is, I find this a helpful diagram from Walk Through the Old Testament. The prophets were really covenant preachers who were aiming their message at the covenant people that are talked about in the historical books. And they're calling the people to covenant behavior in the poetical books, Job to Song of Songs, with all the foundation in the Pentateuch, which is the basis of the prophetic message in terms of their covenant relationship with God. They're the link between the foundation of the first five books of the Old Testament and then these other two sections. And they're the link because the prophets are often talking about the covenant with Moses. What they say, especially in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, is that this covenant was a conditional covenant. The covenant that they made at Mount Sinai that Moses was the mediator for was a if you do this, then I'll do this type of covenant. It was conditional, and it emphasized judgment. Whereas the other covenant, the covenant with Abraham, we call the Abrahamic covenant, which was also a foundational covenant in the book of Genesis, was actually talked about in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And instead of it being a conditional covenant, it was an unconditional covenant. God said, this is definitely going to happen. The only condition you might say is Israel really trusting God to do it? But it is definitely going to happen in the days to come. Because God promises blessing. And you really can't understand the prophets unless you understand these two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, because that's the foundation, understanding those two covenants before we can understand what God's doing in the prophets. So, for example, we have in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you seed or descendants, and I'm going to give you blessing. The whole world's going to be blessed through you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12, verse 3. This is verses 1, 2, and 3. These are literal commands from God. There's a literal fulfillment. They have eternal consequences because God is going to be faithful to Israel for eternity, and they're unconditional in their fulfillment. Because God says it's definitely going to happen. Does that make sense? That's the covenant with Abraham. But there's also, on that left-hand side, there's also the covenant with Moses. And in that covenant, there's a sense of condition. And the prophets are often talking about exile. If you are not faithful, you're going to go into exile. And the people will say, well, why is God kicking us out of the land? It's a good question to ask. God's going to say it's because of Deuteronomy 28. The very curses of Deuteronomy 28 were going to come upon the people. And God's formal legal accusation against the people of Israel for their idolatry officially declares him as putting in effect this exile. Well, what do I mean by that? What you say, well, what's Deuteronomy 28 actually talking about? He says that if the people obey, you can look it up, Deuteronomy 28, verse 3, your towns and your fields will be blessed. If the people obey, your children and your crops will be blessed. Your fruit baskets, breadboards will be blessed. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be blessed. Your enemies will attack you from one direction, and they're going to scatter in seven directions. And then you'll lend to many nations, but you'll never need to borrow from them. Israel's going to be wealthy if they obey the Lord. They're going to be the ones that have excess, and they can always lend to others. Those are the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. For obedience. But what if they don't obey? If they disobey, if it's black, if it's dark, then there's curses. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. Instead of being blessed in the towns and the fields, verse 3, doesn't matter whether you live in the town or whether you live in the country, you're going to be cursed if you disobey. Your children, crops will be cursed. Your fruit baskets, breadboards will be cursed. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be cursed. You'll attack your enemies from one direction, but you will flee in seven. And they will lend money to you, but you'll never lend to them. There's these contrasts in many, many areas here in Deuteronomy 28. And they basically are blessings for obedience or cursings for disobedience. In that sense, they were conditional. And the prophets are often looking back at these two covenants. They're looking back at the Mosaic covenant. They're looking back at the Abrahamic covenant, but they're also looking to the future. Hey, if you don't obey, then there's going to be exile in the future. That's what Hosea is warning. And if, despite all that, God's going to bless you in the future as well. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And I found that I was very, very confused in the prophets until I understood what these two covenants were talking about. He says also here in Hosea 2, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you'll call me husband and no longer call me master, for I shall take from her mouth the names of the Baals. And she's not going to talk about Baal worship anymore, false worship. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. I'm not going to even talk about these false gods anymore. God promises he would woo his wife, so-called wife Israel, back to himself because of his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we see Hosea actually illustrating when we get to chapter 3. Because here, Hosea redeems Gomer from prostitution and he quarantines her to depict God's future restoration of Israel after being away from the land. So this is a short chapter, the shortest one in the book of Hosea, on restoration. It's where Hosea goes and redeems her from prostitution. And you know how he does it? He pays her debts. I mean, one thing to have her come back from prostitution, another thing for him to actually have to buy her out of it. But chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and love your wife again.'" Notice, she's still called his wife. He hasn't divorced her. "Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them." So Hosea says, "So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. And then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. So here we see the redemption price. Gomer the harlot, 15 shekels of silver plus a homer and a half of barley equals one unfaithful Gomer, if you want to put it in math terms. And best we can tell, what he had to do to pay this for her is that she had all these debts and all of her immorality, and she was put up on the block for anybody to buy her. And who out there bids and buys her? But her own husband. You would think that he would be the last one who would want her, because she's already demonstrated how unfaithful she is. But Hosea is an illustration of God. You'd think that God would be the last one who wants us when we turn our backs on him, but actually he's the first one who wants us. Lest we think that we've ever sinned so much that God will never forgive me. I've had many people tell me that. I don't think God will forgive me. He knows everything I've done, and he's not interested in me. And I say, you don't know the God of Hosea. You don't know the God that Hosea is depicting, because he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And so Israel the harlot is really parallel to Gomer the harlot. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 3, which we don't really have the time to get into. So continuing on in verses 4 to 5, this shows that Israel will go on a long time without king or prince, and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. Now, I personally don't know how anyone could think that that's actually been fulfilled. Because when has Israel ever devoted themselves to the Lord and to David's descendant, their king? The kingdom was destroyed, and for 2,600 years or so, Israel has had no king up to the present day. But this verse is saying that David, one of David's descendants, will be their king, and he will bring them back. And of course, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last days, they'll tremble in awe. Wow, amazing God, that you would actually do this. You shouldn't be so amazed, because you've seen it in advance. But a lot of people are not expecting it, and so it's going to be quite a surprise to them. Really, the key word here is the word chesed. You have to do a little like that to say it properly. You want to say it with me? Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. You have to accent the second syllable. Chesed. This is a very, very popular term in Hebrew, and I don't normally want to teach you, you know, Greek and Hebrew and that kind of stuff. But this is the word that we translate as loyal or loyal love. In Chinese, my Chinese friends tell me is it both of these together, both of these characters together? Or one of them? Anyway, this is what it looks like in Chinese for those of you who are Chinese readers. And the key verse in the book of Hosea is actually chapter 2, verse 23. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and will raise them for myself. I will show love, that's chesed. I'll show covenant love to those I called not loved and to those I called not my people. And I will say, now you are my people. And they'll reply, you are our God. God's going to turn it all around in the last days. If you have a King James Version, you'll see that this verse, chapter 2, verse 23, the word is actually translated as loving kindness. Sometimes we call it mercy, or we translate it as goodness. Our various translations, I don't know what it says in your translation, what translation you're using, but here it's translated love in the New Living Translation. That's a good translation. This word for love is used actually 6 times in this very short book of Hosea. Now, other prophets use the same word, such as Isaiah, but Isaiah uses it only 8 times, and Isaiah is much, much longer of a book, and Jeremiah uses it 6 times. So Hosea actually uses this term more frequently proportionally than any of the other prophets. In other words, it's a very significant word for Hosea. But what does it mean? Does it really loving kindness, mercy, goodness? That's the traditional understanding of what the word means. And that affected our translations until there was a very significant study that was done by an Old Testament scholar named Nelson Gluck in 1927. And he gave a very convincing argument that the best way to understand it really is covenant loyalty. In other words, love that's based on a promise and a commitment to fulfill that promise. The word is used in reference to marriage. And this term is actually used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. What's it actually saying? You know what it's saying? That God's loyalty or God's loyal love is actually God's covenant love to the nation. God has a covenant love that's based in the promise to Abraham. And it's also based in the promise or in the covenant with Moses as well. It's a loyal love. Now, I'm loyal to you, okay, as your pastor. I think I am. I could be a better pastor, I'm sure. But I'm committed to you. But in terms of a covenant love, there's only one of you that I've actually made an unconditional covenant to, and that's my beloved Susan. With her, I have a promise, covenant love. I'm promised to stay with her for life until she has her last breath or I have my last breath. Okay? Sorry, but I haven't made that covenant to you as a church to be with you forever, you know, until I die. Maybe I will, but I haven't made that kind of covenant love, covenant promise to you, but I have in marriage. What Hosea is actually saying is God has that level of covenant promise with us. It's covenant loyalty. The Mosaic covenant is in view, which obligates both God and Israel to certain requirements, including Israel's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience that we saw in Deuteronomy 28. But God continues to show commitment and mercy to the nation based on the Abrahamic covenant as well. And Israel should respond in loyalty towards God by following the Mosaic stipulations. Now, I wonder, have you seen others who model that kind of loyalty in your life? Have you seen that kind of love? Some of us haven't seen it yet because our parents really struggled with having that kind of unconditional love for us, even though I think it's quite natural for parents to do that. We often feel that God owes us something because that he hasn't been loyal to us. Do you feel that way about God? God hasn't really been loyal to you? Do you think that you are the victim of God's first mistake? You're not. He hasn't made his first mistake with you. He is faithful. He is loyal. He has covenanted a loyal love with you. He says elsewhere, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I hope if nothing else, you walk out of here saying, wow, God really loves me that much. I hope every one of us here increases in our understanding of God's love for us. But maybe you need some better examples in your life. I wonder who has been the best example of love in your life. Who has had the most loyal love toward you? I think a lot of us probably could say it's been our mother. That our mother was the best example of loyal love, unconditional commitment to us. I hope you could say that of your mother. Others of us would say, well, my mother was, she tried, but she was a bit deficient in that way. But my father showed that kind of love to me. Sadly, some of us can't say it really for our mother or for our father, but maybe we can say it for someone else. Maybe your brother, maybe your sister, maybe your best friend, still your best friend even now. And that person shows that kind of love for you. For me, there's no question who comes to mind in my life because it's Susan. She's put up with me in marriage for 33 years. She's supported me, and this month marks 26 years that we've lived in Singapore. And that's not without a lot of sacrifice. That's not without a great measure of loyal love, covenant love, to God and to me. And but I hope you can find someone in your life that it is really a good example of that kind of love. Someone closer to you than Hosea. Hosea is a great example, but he's kind of far away. He lived in a different culture and over 2,000 years ago and all that, but maybe God has brought someone close to you that has really shown that. That's the kind of love he wants you to have toward others and especially toward him. So do you have that kind of love? When we see others give that kind of example to us, it gives us a high standard in which to live up to. So God motivates loyalty by examples. He gives us examples. He gives us models. And Hosea was a phenomenal model to take back this wayward wife who had been so unfaithful to him, to not divorce her, but to show covenant loyalty to her. But these first three chapters about unfaithful Gomer actually only depict unfaithful Israel in the rest of the book. The faithful Hosea is actually modeling the faithful Lord that we'll see in chapters 4 to 14. The marriage that Hosea had with Gomer is really amplified in the rest of the book with the message of Hosea. Instead of a personal first three chapters, we have more of a national last, 11 chapters there. So as we move in the second half of the book, we see this principle. God motivates loyalty by balancing correction and blessings. Okay, there's your key ideas there for the second key to this book. So I'm always going to put your the word to fill in yellow there. Issues balance here. God balances in a way that none of us can really completely do because we're out of balance. He balances his correction with his blessings. God balances his discipline with this phenomenal future that we can only imagine has. And that's what we find in the latter part of the book here. He punished Israel as he promised in his covenant with Moses. And yet he also, when we get to the very last chapter, we see that he actually would restore them in the days to come as well. In chapter 4, it starts this way. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there's no faithfulness, no kindness, that's the word chesed, and no knowledge of God in your land. No faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge. Those three words actually form the outline for the rest of the next 10 chapters. But he deals with them in reverse order. So from chapter 4:4 to 6:3, he's actually going to talk about knowledge first. He's saying, you guys don't really know me. I'm your faithful covenant God, and you really don't even know me. And then he'll talk about their need for kindness or covenant love or chesed up to chapter 11. And then finally, chapter 11, 12 to end of chapter 13, he says there's no faithfulness. So here's the three. This is actually a court case. You'll see at the beginning, the Lord has brought charges against you. This is legal language in the Hebrew, similar to what we would use, maybe Ping, you would use in a court as a lawyer. You would have certain words that you would use. I'm trying to think of how many other lawyers we've got. I think you're the only lawyer we've got here today. But this is legal language here, where when somebody has come up and has committed a crime, the actual words, this is what you're guilty of. This and this and this. These are the three that they're guilty of. Faithfulness, lack of faithfulness, lack of kindness, and lack of knowledge. And so the first one that he addresses in the rest of the book is actually the last one that he mentions in Hosea 4:1. God will judge Israel and Judah for their lack of spiritual knowledge, which resulted in prostitution and idolatry. But interestingly, he promises to accept them when they repent. And if you go to chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see what he says there in regard to no acknowledgement or God or no knowledge of God in the land. He says there's only cursing and lying. We actually have here a parallel between Hosea 4:2 and the Ten Commandments. He says there's cursing and lying. He's saying, you guys have not followed the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. He's saying there's murder. Well, they haven't followed the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. There's only cursing and lying and murder, stealing. They haven't followed the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. And why did they not follow the Ten Commandments? Because there's really no knowledge of God among them. There's no spiritual knowledge. They weren't really paying attention to God's words. And you know what? You can never go farther than what you know. Would you agree with that? Are you ever going to obey more than actually what you know? No. It starts with knowledge. None of us put into practice all that we know. We put in a portion of that, but none of us puts into practice more than what we know. And they needed to really know the Lord. And he goes on in chapter 5, talking about their pride will not permit them to return to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4, their pride kept them from really knowing the Lord. And when they seek the Lord, they'll not find him. Verse 6, and so God said he'll go back to his place until they admit their guilt. God will just keep coming back, as he says in chapter 5, verse 15. He'll just keep coming back and helping them so they can come to know him until finally they would admit their guilt. And on into chapter 6, Israel went after other lovers instead of knowing her true husband, the Lord. They were more committed to being with others than they were to being with God himself. And so he calls them, chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. There's a promise of difficulty that comes about here. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. So let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. This is the idea of knowing the Lord. Let's know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And so we see another promise here that God's never going to completely or finally destroy his people. He's going to keep a remnant, rescuing them from exile. He's going to He's going to restore them. They're partially fulfilled in the New Testament because the people come back to the land. But really, this is an invitation to reacceptance by God of a people. And Hosea restoring that relationship with his wife is really a picture of what God is going to do in the days to come. Not only is there no knowledge of God, he also says there's no chesed, there's no kindness, there's no loving loyalty. And he goes on for five chapters, and we don't have the time to get into all of these details, going into like Hosea 7, for example. But he says their badness is going to be exposed, that they're like bread baking in an oven, and it's never flipped, like a pancake. It's never flipped on over, just burnt. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. They're like before balding sets in, or he even calls them their bird brains. Chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Syria. God was putting them under discipline, so what'd they do? Go to the pagan nations. They'll try to get protection, try to get security in the pagan nations, just like we do today when God disciplines us. And instead of coming back to the Lord, the one who's disciplining us, we go looking for fulfillment or security elsewhere. And it's like trying to shoot with a bow or arrows that are bent. I mean, you can never get on target, you know? They're missing the whole target because they don't really have this loving loyalty toward God. Which raises the question, how do Christians miss the target today? Wow. How do we miss the target in terms of knowing God and loving God? Oh, it could go on and on, but believers today commit spiritual adultery by compromising as if we're living like an atheist, as if we're living like God doesn't exist. We can get caught up in all kinds of stuff, all kinds of false theology. You just go on the internet and you can find every ism possible. And a lot of believers are compromising with this. Susan and I were looking at a magazine while we were at a doctor's office last week and seeing how this very pagan magazine advocating yoga also has in the back of it an advertisement for Christian yoga, which is sort of a contradiction in terms when you think about it, because yoga it's more than just stretching. It's calling on the name of a Hindu deity with a mantra and then mixing that with calling on Jesus while you're involved in all of that. Many different ways that Christians get caught up in spiritual adultery. And God says in their case, there's going to be a dispersion coming for forsaking their loving loyalty. And they get caught up in idols and alliances with pagan nations. And God says in chapter 8 and chapter 9 that he's going to judge them for that. I don't have the time to give you all the verses. In chapter 10, he compares Israel with a luxuriant vine, a trained heifer, and a loved son. He first of all says about the vine, how prosperous Israel is, Hosea 10:1, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. Doesn't that look good? It's just, wow, I love grapes like that, you know? That's what Israel's like, luscious, wonderful grapes. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. The more bountiful their harvests, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. You see, this is a time of a lot of wealth. And instead of giving God credit for the wealth, they give credit to their pagan deities. They've made us rich. Did you know that Satan wants you rich? Do you believe Satan wants you poor? I don't think so. I think if you end up poor, you're going to end up turning to the Lord. You're going to see your destitute state. I think Satan is in the business of trying to make us as rich as possible so that we'll trust our riches and we really won't trust in him. That's exactly what happened with them. And God says, you're like a wayward son. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. He led them. He led Israel like a son out of Egypt, brought them out in the Exodus. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. So he's talking about Israel as a son. And interesting, this passage is referred to in Matthew 2:15, saying, just as Israel was called up out of Egypt and was disobedient to God, so Jesus was called up out of Egypt. After Joseph and Mary brought Jesus out of Egypt, but instead of being disobedient, Jesus is also God's son, but Israel was a disobedient son. Matthew calls Jesus God's son, but he's an obedient son. So unlike Israel, Jesus was perfect in every instance where Israel failed. If you think God has failed you, he has not failed you. And the Lord Jesus came. He was called of God to be the faithful son to impact your life, impact my life. I know that most of us understand what that means, but some of us still need to understand what it really means to really know Christ and to know that his death was for us. So he tells them that there was no knowledge, there was no kindness or loyal love, and he also says that there's no faithfulness as we get into chapter 11, 12 to 13. Chapter 12, chapter 13, talk about this. Chapter 13, verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear the consequences of their guilt because they rebelled against their God. They haven't been faithful, and that's one of the key provisions of the covenant. You've got to be faithful to the covenant, and they haven't been faithful. And finally, in chapter 14, we see that he promises to bless Israel as he promised in his covenant with Abraham. But the nation's got to first repent. If you see Hosea 14, verse 1, and by the way, this hasn't happened yet, but God says it's going to happen in the days to come. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. He calls them to return, and then he promises to heal them. Verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. He promises them that he alone, verse 8, can be their prosperity. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. And finally, in the last verse of the book, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. He promised that the wise and the righteous who understand the prophecy must obey the ways of the Lord. So what Hosea actually tells us is that Israel is going to go from broken to brand new. And that God balances his discipline with his blessings. He did back then and will in the future with the nation. But you know what? He does the same with you and me. He disciplines us like a loving father. I'm not sure if you've been under God's discipline lately. I certainly have in my life at different times. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us God disciplines us like a father. What kind of father doesn't discipline his own son? But God disciplines us even better than a father disciplines his son. He brings us from brokenness to being brand new. He disciplines us like a father, but he also restores us in a way that honors him and truly prospers us. So how does God motivate us to be loyal to him? If I could sum up the whole book of Hosea, I'd just sum it up this way. God's loyal to you, so be loyal to him. Did you catch that? That's really the main idea. That's the key thought for the whole book. There's your key word, loyal. Write it in your notes, but more than write it in your notes, write it in your heart. That's why I just entitled this message simply, Be Loyal. He encourages us to be loyal to him because he has first been loyal to us. And we have seen in this book two different ways that God motivates us to be loyal. He does it by his examples, and he does it by balancing that correction with blessings. He pairs his penalties with his gifts. So I would just ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing at being loyal to your loyal Lord? Long ago, while Jesus was on the earth, one woman saw how loyal she was to him, how loyal he was to her, and she responded by breaking a very expensive alabaster jar and saying, I am loyal to you. She even anointed his feet and dried them with her hair to show how loyal she was to him, how thankful she was. And this is actually before Jesus came and died for her. You know, Jesus died for each of you and for me. He took our sins on himself on the cross. How could you be more loyal than that, to bear our own sin? And I hope you've said thank you to him for that. If you haven't, I certainly would encourage you to do that today. Now, I realize most of us have done that, but sometimes for us who have done it, we can lack loyalty later on, even though we have initially responded to him, and we can lose that love. Revelation 2, verse 4 says to the church of Ephesus, yeah, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Perhaps you believe in Jesus, but you've lost your first love. And it's shown in just resisting meeting with him, just wanting to be with him, wanting to talk with him. And the world becomes very, very attractive to us. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you have the love of the world more than you have the love, the loyal love for the Lord who has loved you in a loyal way? Do you find yourself more drawn to your cell phone than you do to the Lord Jesus? John says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. In fact, James uses this same terminology of Hosea, referring to this spiritual lack of love of God as adultery, spiritual adultery. In James 4:4, James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow. Those are strong words. But strong words sometimes apply. I don't know if they apply to you. I hope they don't apply to you, because I hope that right now you're just saying, no, God, you have given a loyal love for me, and I just want to respond back. And I have been responding back with loyal love to you. But I hope you can pray with me now and really say that to the Lord. Would you do that? Just say, Lord, thank you for your loyal love for me. If you haven't placed your faith in him, Oh, I would encourage you just to say, God, you have been loyal to me, and I want to be loyal back to you. If you've never done that, would I encourage you to do that right now? God, I've been the one that's gone away like the wayward Gomer, but I want to come back. You're drawing me back, and I want to come back. I want to say, thank you for your loyal love. And I want Jesus to be the one who forgives my sin and helps me to truly have a loyalty to you, Lord, that begins to approximate your loyalty to me. Lord, I know that most of us praying right now, we've come into this relationship with you, but we have yet to see the depth of your loyal love for us. So I pray that you'll show us what steps we can take to come back, to really embrace you, to have you be at home in our hearts. And I pray that we'll respond. Even if it's difficult, I don't suspect for any of us it would be as difficult as Hosea taking Gomer back into his home. But thank you that you've given us examples, not only of Hosea, but others that have been wonderful examples to us of covenant loyalty, promises that they fulfill. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond to you in kind. In the name of Jesus, amen.